If you'd please take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to the book of 2 Kings, chapter 2. The Old Testament book of 2 Kings, chapter 2. As I've had opportunity to preach, I've been engaged in a series of studies on the Old Testament prophet Elijah. And we come to the closing scene of Elijah's earthly mission today. 2 Kings chapter 2. And follow with me, please, as I read aloud the opening 15 verses of 2 Kings 2. And it came to pass, when the Lord was about to take up Elijah into heaven by a whirlwind, that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal. Then Elijah said to Elisha, "Stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me on to Bethel." But Elisha said, "As the Lord lives, and as your soul lives, I will not leave you." So they went down to Bethel. Now the sons of the prophets who were at Bethel came out to Elisha and said to him, "Do you know that the Lord will take away your master from over you today?" And he said, "Yes, I know. Keep silent." Then Elijah said to him, "Elisha, stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me on to Jericho." But he said, "As the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you." So they came to Jericho. Now the sons of the prophets who were at Jericho came to Elisha and said to him, "Do you know that the Lord will take away your master from over you today?" So he answered, "Yes, I know. Keep silent." Then Elijah said to him, "Stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me on to the Jordan." But he said, "As the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you." So the two of them went on. And 50 men of the sons of the prophets went and stood facing them at a distance, while the two of them stood by the Jordan. Now Elijah took his mantle, rolled it up, and struck the water. And it was divided this way and that, so that the two of them crossed over on dry ground. And so it was, when they had crossed over, that Elijah said to Elisha, "Ask, what may I do for you before I am taken away from you?" Elisha said, "Please let a double portion of your spirit be upon me." So he said, "You have asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if you see me when I am taken from you, it shall be so for you. But if not, it shall not be so." Then it happened, as they continued on and talked, that suddenly a chariot of fire appeared with horses of fire and separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And Elisha saw it, and he cried out, my father, the chariot of Israel and its horsemen." So he saw him no more. And he took hold of his own clothes and tore them into two pieces. He also took up the mantle of Elijah that had fallen from him and went back and stood by the bank of the Jordan. Then he took the mantle of Elijah that had fallen from him and struck the water and said, "Where is the Lord God of Elijah?" And when he also had struck the water, it was divided this way and that, and Elisha crossed over. Now, when the sons of the prophets who were from Jericho saw him, they said, "The spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha." And they came to meet him and bowed to the ground before him. If you take a Bible and begin at the beginning, Genesis 1, and read through all 66 books, a practice I wholeheartedly commend to you, you take some period of time to read through the whole Bible, cover to cover, you will read a history of God's story of salvation that covers roughly about 4,000 years. 4,000 years from Genesis 3, when the promise of deliverance was first made to fallen man, through the time of the death and the resurrection of the great Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in this history, this Bible history of some 4 millennia, you will note that there are 3 distinct periods in which there is a heavy concentration of miraculous works, extraordinary signs and wonders taking place. These three relatively short periods all featured key figures through whom God did these miraculous works. The first period of miracles was the time in which the old covenant was established with the nation of Israel through the leadership of Moses. The final period of signs and wonders takes place when the new covenant is being established through Christ and through his apostles. The other period of miracles is described in the Old Testament books of 1st and 2nd Kings. And interestingly, this middle period of extraordinary signs and wonders is not associated with the making of a covenant, but rather with the breaking of a covenant. Because 1st and 2nd Kings records some of the saddest history anywhere to be found in the Bible. The old covenant people of God, the Hebrews, Israel, largely fell away from God. And 1st and 2nd Kings tells us the sad story of a nation that had gone into apostasy, a nation that by and large had turned to rampant idolatry. The nation had divided into two kingdoms, Israel in the north retaining the name Israel, the kingdom in the south having the name Judah assigned to it. And by the time the book of 2 Kings comes to a close, both Israel in the north and then later Judah in the south have both been conquered by enemies and have been carried away into exile. Judgment from God came because of the stiff-necked rebellion and spiritual adultery. But it's in this period, this dark, bleak, largely apostate period, that God drew honey out of a rotting carcass and raised up two of the most significant figures anywhere to be found in the history of redemption. Their names, Elijah and his successor, Elisha. And during this apostate time, God did extraordinary things through these two men. In the chapter that's before us this morning, the second chapter of 2 Kings, the ministry of Elijah is coming to a close. The ministry of his successor, Elisha, is commencing. And both the finish of the one and the start of the other is accompanied by signs and by wonders. Incredible things are happening. The transitional event itself, the departure of Elijah, is miraculous. Bypassing death, God comes to him, a man who is living, walking, talking, and directly takes him to heaven without the experience of dying and his body undergoing decay. Incredible event. And as we reflect on the opening half of chapter 2 of 2 Kings, I ask you to think with me this morning about Elijah's last activities and then Elijah's last act. Elijah's last activities and then Elijah's last act. As for his final activities, the passage draws attention to four closing deeds, four particular things that Elijah did prior to his miraculous translation from this world into the next. First, Elijah visited the sons of the prophets. He visited the sons of the prophets. Now, if you take the second chapter of 2 Kings as a whole, you can see readily that it is organized around geographic locations. The inspired narrator keeps telling us of places that are gone to. Elijah and Elisha together leave a place called Gilgal, and they travel to Bethel, and then they go to Jericho, and then they go on to the Jordan River. In the latter half of the chapter, you'll see Elisha retracing those steps. He'll start at Jordan, he'll go back to Jericho, and then he'll go back to Bethel. The whole chapter is organized around these geographic locations. Now, Elijah, who obviously knew that the end was near, God had made that known to him. Why, when the end was near, would he be traveling and following this itinerary? Well, he tells Elisha that the Lord has directed him to go first to Bethel, then to Jericho, and then to the Jordan. But why did God direct him to do such? Well, significantly, both at Bethel and then again at Jericho, he is met, Elijah and Elisha are met by a group of people referred to as the sons of the prophets. And it seems to have been important for Elijah to see these special groups of men one more time before he departed this world. Now, who were these sons of the prophets? Well, that designation is found 11 times in the Old Testament, but only in the books of 1st and 2nd Kings, and only within that section marked by the ministries of Elijah and Elisha. Seems to have been a special group that arose during the ministries of these two special men. And the title seems to be referring to a group of men that were being trained for spiritual leadership. The designation sons of the prophets does not point to the fact that they were biological offspring of the prophets, but rather that they were spiritual offspring. They bore the image, they bore the likeness of men of God that God had raised up to be leaders to his people, to be mouthpieces for God, speaking the truth to his people in this dark, dark age. And these men bore that likeness. They were aspiring to the ministry. They were being schooled for leadership. And the impression is that academies or little seminaries had been begun in various locations, at least in the two that are named, Bethel and Jericho. And these men were being trained up for spiritual leadership. Even in this apostate age, there were still a number, at least 7,000 we know, probably more by this time. They had not bowed the knee to Baal. They had not kissed one of the idols. They had remained loyal to Jehovah. And God, the great shepherd, always is faithful to his own. And in his commitment to shepherd his flock, he raised up under shepherds to care for his people. And Elijah and Elisha evidently were used of God to train these men to prepare them for leadership. Well, Elijah visits these sons of the prophets. Note the locations where he visited them. The first place mentioned is Bethel, and that is a city in the south of the northern kingdom of Israel. But what stands out about Bethel in 1st and 2nd Kings? What stands out about this city is that this was one of two cities where Jeroboam, the first king of the divided kingdom of Israel, set up golden calves to be worshipped. And Bethel was infamous as a place of in-your-face idolatry. Golden calves had been established there for the people of God to worship so that they wouldn't go down into the southern kingdom to Jerusalem where the holy temple was. The second place mentioned is Jericho. What should we think of when we think about Jericho in this epic of redemptive history? 1 Kings 16 tells us that a man in defiance of God's threatened curse insisted on rebuilding Jericho, a city that had been leveled under the judgment of God because of the sin in an earlier era of a man named Achan. God had placed his curse upon the city, saying the city was never to be rebuilt. But this period being what it was, people in defiance of God said, no, we will rebuild the city. So you have these two places, one that stands out for idolatry, the other that stands out for defiance. And here in these places, God's raising up ministers of the gospel, raising up men who have convictions about the truth, men who are determined to be true to Jehovah. And Elijah and Elisha were training men in these two locations. Note the number of these men. Verse 7 speaks of 50 men of the sons of the prophets in Jericho. Evidently, there were more than that just in Jericho alone, but 50 out of a larger number left Jericho to travel towards the Jordan River with Elijah and with Elisha. And it underscores the fact that God was doing a work in this dark age. It hadn't been too long before when Elijah had complained in what way? And he was the only one left in all of Israel, that there wasn't a single believer that remained in the whole country. That was how deep and wide the apostasy was. Elijah literally had felt that he was the only one still true to God. God had told him, no, there's 7,000 that have not yet bowed the knee to Baal. Well, now at this point, before Elijah departs, in one city alone, there are well over 20 men being trained and used in Christian ministry. Sons of the prophets, there were a significant number of them. Well, Elijah visited these sons of the prophets, and it must have been very meaningful both to him and to them as he finished his earthly race. Secondly, a second closing activity was that he tested Elisha. Elijah tested Elisha. Now, we cannot be dogmatic here that this was his intention, but it seems to be the idea behind the thrice given directive that Elijah gives to Elisha about staying back and not continuing with him. Three times, Elijah told Elisha not to accompany him. Verse 2, then Elijah said to Elisha in Gilgal, stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me on to Bethel. An interesting feature of the passage is the repetition that is seen. And this directive is repeated in identical words at Bethel, and then it's repeated again at Jericho three times. Verse 2, verse 4, verse 6. Elijah looks at Elisha, says, stay here. And the clear implication of the words is, I want you to remain. That seems to be evident. I do not want you to come. Do not go. Stay. Right? For those of us who've tried training dogs before. Stay. Three times this directive comes. Stay here. The Lord has directed me to go on. Well, Elisha demonstrates a strong resolve to not stay. He's going. Where Elijah goes, he is going. He is sticking with that man. It's obvious from the passage that he has an awareness that Elijah's time to depart has drawn nigh, and he is not leaving. He is going to stick with him. And he demonstrates a remarkable resolve. Now, as the passage that we read comes to a conclusion, we see that it's of the utmost significance that Elisha did stay with Elijah, because he's going to get a grand invitation where Elijah says, ask what you will. And then when Elisha says, I'd like a double portion of your spirit, he's going to be told, if you see me when I depart, it's going to be given to you. So it becomes critical that Elisha was there in close proximity to Elijah, that he could see this grand event take place. And given that, that it becomes so significant, I mean, what would have happened if Elisha had stayed in Bethel or in Jericho or in Gilgal? And given how significant it is that Elisha stayed with Elijah, it seems to be that Elijah was testing him to see the strength of his resolve to continue on with him. We see Jesus doing the same kind of thing in the Gospels, that in the midst of people following him, we see him speaking in a very forthright way about the challenges of being his follower, about the cost of being a disciple of his. We see Jesus telling the 12 that I'm about to send you out as sheep among wolves. You're going to be mistreated. They hated me. Don't you think that they're going to look at you differently? They're going to hate you as well. It's a hard thing to be a Christian. It's not a smooth path from here to heaven. And Jesus called upon people to count the cost. And it seems that Elijah was doing something similar. His life had not been an easy one. It had been extremely difficult to be the representative of God in a day where there were people like Ahab on the throne. And there were queens like Jezebel who were literally putting prophets to death. It seems that he was testing the resolve of Elisha. Are you really sure about being my successor? Well, Elisha does demonstrate strong resolve. Each time he responds in the same way, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you. He speaks with great conviction, great determination. He speaks in the sight of the God who lives. God knows my heart. I am determined to stick to this path. I will not go. We think of those words in John 6 where thousands had been following after Jesus. He was very popular at that particular point in his ministry. And they had seen the miracle of the bread being multiplied and the fish. And it was just an exciting thing to do in Palestine, to hang with this guy Jesus. And then Jesus began to teach in a way that wasn't so exciting and that wasn't so appealing. And Jesus began to be more direct and more confrontational about what real Christianity involves. John 6 tells us of many that had once followed him, turning and following him no more. And in one of the most poignant scenes in the Gospels, Jesus turns to the 12 and says, "Will you too leave me?" And remember the famous reply of Peter, speaking on behalf of all of them. "Lord, to whom else can we go? You have the words of life." And what was Peter saying? He was saying, "We are sticking with you. You are life. You are salvation. If the whole world turns its back on you, we're not turning our backs on you. We're going to be true." And Elisha expresses something of that kind of resolution. Well, the third activity of Elijah was the miraculous parting of the Jordan River. The miraculous parting of the Jordan River. Note verses 7 and 8. 50 men of the sons of the prophets went and stood facing them at a distance, while the two of them, Elijah and Elisha, stood by the Jordan. Now Elijah took his mantle, rolled it up, and struck the water. And it was divided this way and that, so that the two of them crossed over on dry ground. Jericho is not far from the Jordan River. If you're acquainted with Old Testament history, you'll know that when the people of Israel were crossing over the Jordan into the land of promise, that Jericho was the first city that they would go up against. And so it would not have been a long walk. 50 of the sons of the prophets accompany Elijah and Elisha. They stand back at a distance while the two men of God go right up beside the water. We're told that Elijah took his mantle, a cloak-like garment, rolled it up, struck the water, and it was divided this way and that so that the two of them crossed over on dry ground. And again, for those of us acquainted with Old Testament history, you cannot help but think of two remarkable parallels that immediately come to mind. You think of what happened when God gloriously emancipated his people Israel from bondage in Egypt. And you remember how Israel, when leaving Egypt, comes to the Red Sea. Pharaoh, king of Egypt, changes his mind about letting them go, pursues them with his chariots, and Israel is trapped. The chariots of Pharaoh are coming from behind. The Red Sea is in front. And what does God do? He tells Moses, "Raise your staff up over this body of water." And the water parts. A strip of dry ground being open to the people of Israel. They're able to walk through the Red Sea on dry ground when Pharaoh and his army pursued. The waters came crashing back down. That's described in Exodus chapter 14. A similar miracle had occurred at the same Jordan River. This is even a closer parallel. In the days of the successor of Moses, a man named Joshua, who would take up Moses' mantle to lead a new generation of Israelites into the land of promise. And the key crossing point was the Jordan River. And it was a time of flood. How were they to get across the river? Well, once again, God caused the waters to part. And the people of Israel, is described in Joshua 3, cross over the river, the same river of Jordan, and they cross on dry ground with the waters being divided on either side of them. So we think of that history of redemption as this event takes place. Different circumstances, but very similar. An instrument is used like unto Moses' rod. This time it's a cloak, it's a mantle. The water is struck, the waters part, they safely make their way through. Well, the fourth and final activity, as Elijah's life in this world came to a close, was that he rewarded Elisha. He rewarded Elisha. Note verse 9 and 10. "And so it was when they had crossed over that Elijah said to Elisha, 'Ask, what may I do for you before I am taken away from you?' Elisha said, 'Please, let a double portion of your spirit be upon me.' So he said, 'You have asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if you see me when I am taken from you, it shall be so for you. But if not, it shall not be so.'" And now, as I said earlier, we see how significant it is that Elisha stuck with Elijah and had not stayed at Gilgal or at Bethel or at Jericho. It becomes very significant, and that's why I word this in terms of it being a reward, that Elijah seems to be rewarding Elisha for his persevering faithfulness and loyalty, his determination to follow in the path of Elijah. He seems to be rewarded with this open-ended, generous invitation. Ask, what may I do for you before I am taken away from you? And again, we're reminded of an Old Testament parallel, which is that we think of God himself coming to Solomon, king of Israel, the famous son of David, and God coming to Solomon in a dream by night and giving a blank check invitation, just like this. Ask, what would you have me to do for you? And like Solomon, Elisha does not respond by asking for riches, asking for honor, asking for a trouble-free life. He doesn't ask for that which would make his earthly experience to be softer, easier, more indulgent, more gratifying. That is not his interest. When he's given this blank check, ask what you will, he asks for a spiritual gift. He asks, Elijah, would you give me a double portion of your spirit? Please let a double portion of your spirit be upon me. He was not requesting twice as much as Elijah had possessed. Rather, he was asking for the privileges and responsibilities of the firstborn son, the rightful heir. If we were to turn back to Deuteronomy 21:17, you would see that the law for Israel called for a father to acknowledge a son as his firstborn, the rightful heir to his property, to his estate, the largest portion of it, by giving that son a double portion. And that's what Elisha asked for. He asked for the privilege of being the primary heir and successor of Elijah. Again, in the historical context, there were a number of sons of the prophets. Elisha was not the only one who acted on behalf of God, who spoke as a representative of God. There were others. But Elisha is asking for the privilege and for the honor of being the primary successor to Elijah. And we shouldn't understand that request as being rooted in a desire for honor's sake. But rather, he is embracing the realization that God had singled him out years earlier when Elijah had come and thrown his mantle over him, back when Elisha is first introduced to us in the scriptures. Elisha recognized that God had singled him out for a special role of service, namely to follow in the steps of Elijah. And he's asking now for the spiritual equipment to be able to fulfill that mission faithfully. He's saying, I accept the heavy responsibility that you and God have singled me out to do, but I need spiritual ability. I need to be empowered. I need to be enabled. He's essentially saying, I need your Holy Spirit when he asks, God's Holy Spirit, when he asks for a double portion of Elijah's spirit. Elijah's answer implies that he would pray for it, but that God alone could grant it, and God in his generosity did so. Well, we've been thinking of Elijah's last activities. Think with me now about Elijah's last act. Elijah's last act. And here I'm not speaking of act as something that he did so much as something that was done concerning him. And I want to make 3 points about Elijah's departure. In the first place, the event was obviously foretold. The event was foretold 2 times in the passage at 2 different locations. The sons of the prophet say to Elisha, do you know that the Lord will take away your master from over you today? We're not told how these men were aware of this epical event. Did God reveal it directly to them? Had Elijah made it known? But there's a specificity. Today is the day that he's going to be taken. And the sons of the prophets are aware of it. They're not sure if Elisha is aware of it. But they ask Elisha, both in Bethel and in Jericho. And both times he says, yes, I do know about it. Be quiet. Keep silent. Everybody in the passage is aware that this great man of God is about to depart. And for reasons that are not explained, Elisha does not want to discuss it with the sons of the prophets. It may be that Elijah himself wanted to keep the matter private, that it was so holy, so significant, that it was something that he felt like would be better to not just talk about in that context. Again, we're not told. But it's an interesting feature of the passage, and it adds attention to the narrative that everybody knows what no one's talking about. You've had that experience before. Sometimes we talk about the elephant in the room, and everyone is aware of something big, and it's kind of creating an atmosphere. It's creating a certain tension in the room. There is an elephant in the room. We don't mean literally an elephant. We mean that there's something substantial here, but for some reason, no one is talking about it. No one feels free to discuss it. It's just kind of like you're maneuvering to get around this big fella who's in the room with you, but no one is going to put it on the table and actually discuss the fact that he's here. Well, you have that kind of scene here in 2 Kings 2. You know, the sons of the prophets know. Elijah obviously knows. Elisha is obviously aware, but no one's talking about it. It's like, shh, shh. We know he's leaving, but no one's talking. In the second place, note how the event is described. Note how the event is described. Verse 11 and following, then it happened as they continued on and talked, that suddenly a chariot of fire appeared with horses of fire and separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And Elisha saw it, and he cried out, my father, the chariot of Israel and its horsemen. So he saw him no more. And he took hold of his own clothes and tore them into two pieces. Three subpoints here in thinking about how the passage describes this extraordinary event. First, we're told that a chariot of fire with horses of fire separated Elijah from Elisha. Now, I admit to you, in the past, I've always assumed that the chariot of fire and the horses of fire were the means of transportation, that Elijah's got into the chariot somehow without getting burnt, and up he went into heaven in this spectacular, you know, sight of smoke and flames. I mean, talk about a fireworks show. Just this, you know, extraordinary scene, and Elijah's there riding in the chariot. Well, the text clearly says, when we read it and stop to think about it, that the chariot and the horses of fire separated Elijah from Elisha, created, as it were, a barrier between the two. And then secondly, and related to the first, both verse 1 and verse 11 tell us that the means through which Elijah was taken up into heaven was what? It was by a whirlwind. It was the whirlwind that took Elijah up into heaven. Verse 1 tells us the Lord was about to take up Elijah into heaven by a whirlwind. Verse 11 tells us Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. Elisha actually witnessed this incredible event. One moment, the two men are together. They're talking. We're not told what they were talking about, but they're talking together. They're walking together. And then, boom, a whirlwind. After this chariot of fire and horses of fire have separated the two, a mighty wind takes Elijah up and carries him up into the clouds or into the sky. Perhaps it was perfectly blue. Whirlwind, was it kind of like a drill bit of Elijah going like this on up? We're not told the details of what exactly it looked like. But what an incredible event. And Elisha saw it with his own eyes. That one moment, here's this man, this flesh and blood man, this dear man, standing beside him, walking with him, talking to him. And then there's this extraordinary phenomena of the chariots and horses of fire and this mighty wind that carries his dearly beloved spiritual father up. And he watches as this man is carried up into the heavens. Miraculous event. In the third place, we read with respect to how it's described. We read of Elisha crying out with evident grief and loss. His rending of his garment is a classic Hebrew expression of mourning and grief. His words, my father, express the closeness of relation, the affection, the deep reverent regard that he had for his spiritual father. In the past, I assume that his words, the chariot of Israel and its horsemen, naturally meant this visible phenomena that he was looking at. that had created a separation between him and his master. But a closer look at Scripture suggests otherwise, because the closest parallel to the use of this phrase comes from this same part of Scripture, same book, 2 Kings, chapter 13 and verse 14. And if you look over in chapter 13 of 2 Kings, verse 14, you see a reference to Elisha himself as he is about to depart the world. Elisha. And he's not going to depart in a miraculous manner like many of us. He's going to become sick and he's going to die. But as he becomes sick with the illness of which he would die, the king, a man named Joash, comes down to him, weeps over his face, and note what the king says to Elisha. Verse 14 of 2 Kings 13, "Oh, my father, the chariots of Israel and their horsemen." There's no mighty wind. There's no flaming chariot of fire and horses. He's using an expression. He's using a figure of speech. What does he mean? Well, it seems evident that what King Joash meant is that in losing Elisha, national security was taking a major hit. That this man's presence and this man's ministry had had the effect of bringing a tremendous amount of protection to Israel. That they were wide open to disaster, but this man had been used of God. And going through the life of Elisha, you can see how literally true it is that he had a protective influence upon the nation of Israel. And that seems to be the point of what Joash is saying, is that they had just lost an army, so to speak, when they lost Elisha. And given that close parallel, that seems to be what Elisha himself was expressing as he saw his dear spiritual father departing, is that there's this sense of loss. My father, my father. And it's not just the personal affection and closeness that he was losing, but also he was recognizing that Israel was losing something huge. That Elijah had been used of God to keep the nation from disaster. And now the nation was losing this great gift, this great resource who had been such a means of protection to them. Well, we've noted how the event is foretold, how it is described. In closing, note that it is paralleled in two different places in the Bible. It is paralleled in two different places in the Bible, and I close on this point. The most obvious parallel to the translation of Elijah is the only other instance recorded in the Bible where someone is taken by God directly to heaven without the experience of death. Who is that person? If I was down on the ground and this was prayer meeting, I'd ask for one of the children to raise their hand and to tell me who was the one other person in the Bible who was taken directly to heaven, as Elijah was, without experiencing death. Children, if you're taking notes, you can write it down, okay? You can talk with mom and dad about it over lunch or as you're going home. You got to write it down now before I say. The answer is a rather obscure figure named Enoch. Enoch. He's not entirely obscure because Hebrews 11 in the New Testament reflects upon Enoch, who is mentioned in Genesis chapter 5 and verse 24. And we read of Enoch in verse 24 of Genesis 5. It's a genealogical list, and you just bumpity-bump-bity-bump-bity-bump going through all these hard-to-speak names, and all of a sudden you have this jewel. And Enoch walked with God. And he was not, for God took him. That's verse 24 of Genesis 5. It's one of those that you could miss in a heartbeat as you're just kind of skipping over the genealogies. You have this jewel. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. We know precious little about this man named Enoch, but this much we do know. The man was intimate with the living God. He knew God. And his intimacy with God is described as his walking with God. Enoch lived life with a conviction that the Almighty God who had made the universe and made him was constantly right there with him. watching everything he did, everything he said, everything he thought. The picture is one of friendship, isn't it? The picture is one of a fellowship, of a communion. And in Enoch, he had fellowship with God. But by way of implication, he had delight in God. He had pleasure in God as his dearest friend, his closest friend, the one that he talked to about everything, the one that he confided in, the one that he celebrated, the one that he trusted, the one that he feared, the one that he obeyed and served. It wasn't a question of, God, we're going this way. God, which way are you going? And he walked with God. He went where God went. He walked with God. And we know that Enoch did not die. And in case there's any uncertainty about what Genesis 5 is saying, when it says God took him, Hebrews 11 makes it crystal clear in verse 5. By faith, Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. So Hebrews 11 makes it crystal clear. Enoch did not die. God took him. And interestingly, in another parallel, 2 Kings 2, the implication is that he was searched for. What happened to Enoch? Where's Enoch? He wasn't found. Why? Because God had taken him. He was gone. He was in heaven. And Hebrews 11 draws attention to the fact that God took him because he pleased God. And evidently had pleased God in an unusual way. And by way of implication, the Bible is suggesting that Elijah had pleased God in an unusual way. And amidst the challenging life of living in an apostate age, and speaking for God amidst the defiance and the meanness and the cruelty of King Ahab and of Queen Jezebel and of others, the risk that he took, the losses that he incurred, the heartache that he knew, that God, by way of implication, is saying, no one is the loser for following me. That no one loses for being true to me. And Elijah had pleased him in a special way, and God takes him directly to heaven. How would those that have known us best describe us in relation to God? Your best friend, your family members, those who know you best, do they think of you and do they think of me as someone who walks with God, as someone who has an intimacy with God? As someone who's deeply concerned to please God. There's a second parallel to Elijah's translation, less obvious but more significant. What's that second parallel? Enoch's the only other one talked about in the Bible, clearly, that did not die but went directly into heaven. What's the other parallel? It's not as obvious, but it's more significant. It's the ascension of Jesus Christ into glory. The bodily, visible, going up of the resurrected Christ from being on earth to going into the heavens. And as happened with Elijah, so it happened with Christ, according to Acts chapter 1, that it was witnessed as Elisha watched as his master ascended into heaven. So the apostles were there and they were watching as Jesus ascended into heaven. Acts 1:9. When Jesus had spoken these things, while they, the apostles, watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, angels, who also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven." Unlike Elijah, Jesus died, of course. That's the main message of the entire Bible, in a sense. Jesus died. Jesus was born to die. Jesus came to die because Jesus, his mission, first and foremost, was to offer himself a sacrifice for sinners, to take the place of people like you and me, to bear the wrath that we deserve, to appease the just indignation of God. He took the place of sinners. He is preeminently the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. Jesus must die. Bless God, Jesus died. He's different from Elijah in that sense. He dies as the substitute of his people. But 3 days later, he rose from the dead. And some weeks after that, the ascension took place. He was observed, as I've said, just as Elijah was observed. Elijah foreshadowed Christ. His ardent zeal for the glory of God was a picture of that one whose zeal for the house of God would consume him. And in his ascension, she had another way that Elijah gives us a picture, a foreshadowing of the great Savior to come. Elijah was a little Savior, small s. He prefigured Christ. But in the bodily ascension, Elijah points ahead to the ascension of one far greater. And as we finish this morning, I want to mention at least two ways in which Christ's ascension is far greater than that of Elijah. I mean, what we've read in 2 Kings 2 is a wow type event. I mean, wouldn't you have liked to have been there to see that? It was indeed a sign and a wonder. But what Acts 1 describes is something vastly more significant. And there are at least two ways in which Christ's ascension is far greater than that of Elijah, even though Elijah did not go through death. In the first place, Christ's bodily ascension was an aspect of his exaltation. Elijah, when he went to heaven, did not go to a throne in the sense of sitting at the right hand of God the Father. He did not translate into an exalted, glorified position. Elijah is waiting, just like all of those believers who have died and are now in heaven, just like all those who will die and go to heaven before Christ returns. The people of God are awaiting glorification when Jesus comes back. Elijah is not glorified. But Christ, in his ascension, went up as an aspect of the Father's determination to exalt him, having obeyed to the point of death, even death on a cross. We're told in Philippians 2 that the Father exalted his Son, bestowing on him the name above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, and that every tongue should confess that this one, this Son, Jesus Christ, God who took on human flesh, that he is Lord of all. And that exaltation began, in a sense, with his resurrection, but more specifically, when Christ ascended from this earth to take his place at the right hand of God the Father. Christ, unlike Elijah, is seated on a throne. And he is glorified, and he is exalted, and he is preeminent over all. And his ascension was that act by which he was taken to his place of glory, resplendent with honor. In the second place, Christ's visible ascension points to his visible return. Christ is so much more than a man. Christ is the mediator that died, that rose, that now has been exalted, as we've just reflected upon. And as the God-man, as the appointed mediator, the glorified, exalted Redeemer, it is the purpose of God that he come back to this world. And it will be different from the way he came the first time. He came then in humility. He will come the second time in exaltation. And the angels, at the point of his ascension, spoke to the apostles saying, why do you look? He had disappeared out of sight behind the clouds. Why do you continue to look? He will return in just the same way. Visible. There's a school of thought that speaks of Christ coming back in some kind of secret sense. There will be nothing secret about the coming back of Jesus. It will be visible. It will be brilliant. It will be incredible. And just as those apostles saw him go up, so the world will see him come down in his glory. And Christians long for that moment, long for that day when their salvation will come to consummation. And Jesus will come back, and it will be the day of judgment. And the dead will be resurrected, both the righteous and the wicked. And this present world, with all of its curse and all of its sin and all of its brokenness, will be destroyed by fire, will be renewed by fire, and a new heavens and a new earth will be established in which the people of God will live forever. Final damnation will be sealed for those that did not know God and have not loved His gospel. And thus, this day of Christ's return is one that should be longed for by all those who have longed for Jesus and have loved Jesus and have followed Jesus. It's a day that should be dreaded by those that are not prepared to meet Him. Well, have you bowed your heart before this exalted Christ? Have you embraced Him as your only hope of salvation? Are you one eagerly looking forward to that day when we will see Him? All those who are alive, we will see Him coming down even as He earlier ascended. Let's pray together, please. Our God, we thank You for the privilege of being able to look at the Bible in our own language, being able to freely study it without fear of persecution. We thank You for the stories of the Bible and for the things that You teach us through them. And we pray, oh God, that the story of Elijah would not be lost upon us. We pray that You would take the things of 2 Kings chapter 2 and cause them to sink down into our hearts through the ministry of Your Holy Spirit. And we pray, oh God, that like Enoch of old, that You would enable us to be those that walk with You, our God. And like Enoch and like Elijah, may we be those who, when our final moment comes in this world, have the prospect of being translated directly into Your happy and holy presence. Lord, may our confidence be in the One far greater than Elijah, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in His name. Amen.